No, I'm good.
Yep. All right. So, well, thank you for those of you who came back for another week. Last week was kind of a dumping of the alphabet on you, and you were good sports about it and stuff like that. So how many of you looked at it this past week? Hey, cool. Some of you did. That's good. I know my mom has been working on it really hard, of which I've been proud of her for that. So anyway, let me just kind of give you a quick overview of where we're going today with this. We're going to read through a couple verses here just so you get a sense of pronouncing the Greek language. And we're not going to dump any more Greek forms on you here and all that kind of thing, because I got a lot of those I could dump on you, but we're not going to do that. What we are going to do, though, is try to illustrate as quickly as we can, but in a significant way, illustrate some of the differences between English and Greek. Okay, because all of us know that, you know, a good studied preacher is going to spend time in the Greek language, right? He's going to, you know, do whatever he does in the Greek language and then come, you know, somehow incorporate that into a sermon, right? How many of you kind of see that as a bit of an enigma, right? I don't know what he does, but he does something in the Greek language, right? Yeah, all right. Well, I think it'd be good for us to see some of what is involved, and I think we can illustrate that by showing some of the profound differences between English and Greek. And if we understand the differences between English and Greek, it'll give us, one, an appreciation for what happens in good study in the Greek language, and then number two, it'll give you the some more to work with as far as being a good listener of somebody who has studied the Greek and then brought that into a sermon. So I'm going to read through these verses here. I think I'll just read through the first one. I was going to read through all of them that are on your sheet there that I sent home last week for pronunciation, but I'll read this one through just, to give you some exposure to pronouncing the Greek language. All right, so this is John 3:16, as we talked about. Would be pronounced hutoskar egapesen cha theos tan kosman. That's the first line. Second line is choste tan huion tan managene edeken hina pas hapistuon esautan me apaletai al eche zoen ionion. That would be great. Yeah. Awesome. Yep. It's up to you. You can point all you want if you like. All right. So, and these are the other ones here that I had on that sheet for you to take home and look at. This is also on the website. If you go to our website /Greek, you can get all of the stuff we handed out last week. All right. Vocabulary. Let's look at a vocabulary word. This word would be pronounced anthropos. Okay, everybody say that. Ready? Anthropos. All right. Anthropos. What do you think anthropos means? Heard it? Yeah, it means man, right? So you've heard of anthropology, right? Anthropos means man. Or it could mean a man, because there is no Greek word for the English word a, or a, as we call it, right? The indefinite article. Okay? Cha anthropos means the man. So what do you think the word cha means? It means the. Does it only mean the? Well, most of the time it means the. But the article has some interesting uses in Greek. All right? But translated the, and there are many words for the in Greek. Okay, and they're going to be paired with the particular form that anthropos is taking. All right. How is Greek different from English? Well, in order to understand how Greek is different from English, we need to talk a little bit about English. Sound good? Okay, can you go on a bit of a journey with me here, and we're going to just play around with some English words and do some kind of weird things here to try to help us. All right. The dog chased the cat. Now, what are the words dog and cat? What kind of words are those? If we're talking English grammar, what would we call those words? Nouns. Okay, what is a noun? Person, place, or thing. Okay, and by thing, we mean an idea, an emotion, an activity, all kinds of stuff, right? So, the dog chased the cat. Now, tell me a little bit about this sentence. What is this sentence telling us? I know, this is kind of dumb and kind of goofy, but what is this sentence telling us? There's action, right? There's this four-legged furry thing, right, that is in hot pursuit of this smaller four-legged furry thing, right? Okay, what's the main subject of the sentence? What's the sentence talking about? More talking about the dog or more talking about the cat? The dog. Why would you say the dog? Subject of the sentence. Okay, that's why we call it the subject. We call it the subject because, well, that's the subject of the sentence. That's what the sentence is about, right? Okay. So a noun is a word that refers to a person, a place, an activity, an idea, an emotion. Okay, in short, we say a person, place, or thing, right? You all know what nouns are? Okay, now nouns do many different things, right? In English, nouns serve various purposes based on their keyword, their position, and in some cases, the sense of the sentence, right? So, what is the word dog? We said it is the subject. Now, we've got this funny English term for the word cat. What do we call that? Anybody know? Any grammar nut out there? Yeah, the direct object. Okay, so the main subject of the sentence is dog, but the dog is doing something to something else, the cat. Okay, now, we could say the dog chased, right? Is that a complete sentence? Yeah, it is. I mean, it's not a really good one, right? It's not telling us a whole lot, but it is telling us that the dog was doing something, okay? Can we say, chase the cat? Okay, I'm seeing nods, no, okay? What's missing here? You're saying, what chased the cat? Right? Can we say the cat was chased? We could say that. Now, what's the subject of the sentence now? Cat. Now, is the cat doing something, or is something being done to the cat? Something's being done to the cat, right? We call that a passive voice verb, okay? The action is being done to the subject. All right, but what's the sentence all about? The cat, which is the subject of the sentence, okay? Everybody hanging in there? You good? All right, we're going 100 miles an hour here. Great. Greek differs from English in that the function of nouns within Greek sentences has almost nothing to do with their position in the sentence. Okay, key difference. So in English, oh my. Okay, in English, Joel chased the cat. All right? That would be a fun thing to do if I was in shape. All right, so Joel chased the cat. All right, now, who's the subject of the sentence? Joel, right? Okay, now what if I said this? Not only is it a funny picture in your mind, but the sentence is completely altered. Why? I changed the order of a couple of words, and now who's the subject? Cat. And who is being chased? I am. Kind of a funny picture, right? But anyway, English, we understand what those nouns are doing, and they're doing two different things in two different examples because of their position within the sentence, right? Okay, Greek nouns change their endings, their forms, to show us what they are doing within the sentence. Okay, everybody following? Okay, they're going to change their spelling just a little bit, and that change in spelling is going to tell us exactly what that noun is doing in the sentence, whether it's the subject or the direct object. Okay, so here's where we're getting a little goofy and strange here. Okay, we're going to take these previous examples and we're going to add some endings to them. Okay, so we're going to take the word Joel, my name, and we're going to add the ending os. Okay, Joel-os, if you will. Okay, that os ending is telling me that the word Joel plus os, Joel-os, is the subject of the sentence. Everybody following? Okay, so we added an ending to the word, and that now tells us that is the subject. Now, cat, we added the ending on. So now we have cat on, if you will. Okay, that on ending is telling us that whatever is referenced by the word cat on is now the direct object, and it's receiving the action of the verb. So Joel-os chased the cat on. Okay, so in Greek, what we could do is we could say, Joel-os, the katon chased. Okay, now that, you know, we might kind of still get, you're talking like Yoda there, right? Talking like Yoda, right? Some of you know what's going on there. Okay, but how do I know that Joel is still the subject and cat is still the direct object? The endings, os versus on. What if I went really crazy and said, the katon chased Joel-os? Now, to the English sensibility, you'd think that who's doing the chasing? Cat, right? But no. What's the ending? The ending is the ending that tells us that cat is still the direct object, and who's the subject of the sentence? Joel-os. Okay? All right, so when a Greek noun changes its spelling, we say that it is changing its case. So we had one case, and it changed to a different case. And case determines for us what that noun is doing in the sentence. Everybody following? 100 miles an hour here. All right, the case of the noun tells us what the noun is doing in the sentence. English speakers, you and I, are accustomed to interpreting noun function by hearing the order of the words in a sentence, right? So if I say, Joel chased the cat, it means one thing. If I say, the cat chased Joel, it means quite another, right? Greek speakers are accustomed to interpreting noun function by hearing case. So you can scramble up the words in the sentence to a certain extent, and they hear case. They don't hear word order. And that helps them interpret what is being said. Okay, so what's one fundamental difference between English and Greek? Well, Greek is very much dependent on the order of the words in the sentence. Greek is very much dependent upon the case of the nouns, the case that their nouns are in. Right? So, the katon, chase Joelos, doesn't make great sense to us, right? You got this idea that I am running from a furry four-legged beast. Right. But in reality, because of the endings there, if we're thinking in Greek, okay, a Greek person is going to hear the endings and going to hear, what is it? The case. Okay? So here's something to remember and never forget. Case determines function. Everyone say that? Case determines function. All right. So this is John 3:16. Here we go. Yeah. How does this thing run? All right. So everybody see theos here? Okay, here's a verb, agapesen. Anybody know what agapesen means? Love. It's what we call an aorist form of the verb, agapao. So it means love or loved. Okay, theos. Anybody remember that os ending? Okay, that is going to tell us that theos is what kind of a noun? The subject. How about kosmon? On. Going to be the direct object of the sentence. Okay, making sense? All right. So literally, we're saying, so for loved the God the world. Okay? Oh, man, that would just make an English teacher cringe, right? But of course, a Greek teacher would say, well done, right? Okay, because case determines how those nouns are functioning in the sentence. Any questions? Everybody following? In theory, there's some theoretical ideas about what the order of the words actually do mean. Things that appear towards the front of the sentence generally are maybe thought to be important, and there's emphasis for words appearing towards the front of the sentence. But sometimes there is no real good explanation for the order that they're in. Okay, now, ha theos. What do you think ha means? The. So literally, the God. Okay, you're going to see that a lot in Greek, which doesn't make quite good sense to us English speakers. We don't stick the definite article the in front of all of our nouns, right? But oftentimes Greek does that. Okay? Ton. What do you think ton means? It means the as well. Okay, so here we've got one word for the and another word for the. What do you think's going on there? Oh, go ahead. Uh-huh. That's right. Okay, so the first is in the nominative case. Now we're talking cases. We're going to assign names to our cases here real soon. Okay? But see how the article, the word the, also changes form when the noun changes form? Okay, not to scare you, but there's 24 different ways to say the word the in Greek. Okay? Yeah, scared. No, don't be scared. All right. Oh, getting ahead of us here. Okay. All right, too much. Okay. All right, so, ha anthropos, the man. Okay, this is called the nominative case. Everybody say that. Nominative case. The nominative case. Okay, nominative case. Nominative quite often indicates to us that the noun is the subject of the sentence. Pretty straightforward, right? Okay, see that os ending? Okay, if os is the ending, what's the root? Anthrope. Anthrope is the word. So we can take os off and we can stick something new. We can stick the ending oo. See the article? Again, another way of saying the word the, right? All right, and this is where I want to show you something really, really cool. Really, really cool. Get back to you, I'm going to drop it. All right, so I'm not used to having things in both hands. Just throws me. All right. I have this. This is my security mouse right here. All right. So, what did we add to our stem on throat? We added a diphthong. We added the ending. Ooh. Notice how I am sort of by default translating ooh. What have I brought into my translation? The word of. Okay. Now, the genitive case. Case determines function. The genitive case is called the case of restriction. So that is a restrictive noun. Okay, now let me illustrate what I'm talking about there. Okay? If I say something like, I see a man, what's your response? Well, great. Good. You see a man. What if I say, I see a man of God? Okay, now, what does the word of God do to my previous sentence now? Doesn't that really narrow down the possibilities for what I mean by man, right? This isn't any old man walking on the street. This is a man of God. All right. How about this? I see a man of the cloth. What do we mean now? You know, real nice dressed man is who I see. Okay, but I've really narrowed down. I don't mean just any old man now. I mean, I'm talking about the man of the cloth. So my genitive of the cloth, which I don't know what the Greek would be for that, but of the cloth restricts the possible range of meanings for the word man, right? Is that making sense? People are friendly. Well, not everybody's friendly, but how about this? People of Minnesota are friendly, which is generally regarded to be true. Okay, so not just any old people, but let's restrict it here down to this subset of people who live presently in Minnesota. So my genitive would be of Minnesota. We are eating on the deck. Okay, got an image in your mind? Were you thinking this? No, you weren't, right? You were thinking of the deck at your house, right? Okay, but if we add of the ship, we've restricted the possible meanings of deck to something that is perhaps very different than what you were thinking at the beginning, right? Okay, so what's the genitive in this sentence? Of the ship, and it's restricting the meaning of a noun. I have never met the brother of John. Okay, now, if I came to you and I said, I have never met the brother, you'd be probably thinking of some preacher, right, or something like that. If I said, I've never met the brother of John, then you'd be thinking of John, and then you'd be thinking of his brother. Now, in English, we kind of smooth that out, and we say, I've never met John's brother, right? Okay. So anyway, what's the genitive? Of John. Okay. Genitive case nouns are most often used to restrict other nouns. Does that make good sense? Okay. Sometimes the genitive case requires us to make an interpretive decision, though. Mark 1:4. Now I put the English up there. In red is the genitive, and then I put the Greek below that, and likewise in red is the genitive. So, Ioannes kirouson baptisma metanoias. Metanoias means repentance, right? John was preaching a baptism of repentance. So tell me, how does of repentance qualify and restrict the meaning of baptism? Okay, talk to me, okay? Even struggle through this with me. How does of repentance restrict the meaning of? Can we rephrase that somehow for clarity?
Say, John preached a baptism that was about repentance.
Baptism about repentance?
Symbolized repentance?
Anything else? Yeah, you sure? Okay. So, it's kind of hard to phrase in English, but perhaps. Maybe a baptism that is based on repentance? Focused on? Baptism that follows repentance. I don't know. There's a range of possibilities there, but a little bit ambiguous, right? you're reading your English Bible, you should say, well, what exactly was that baptism? I mean, what is baptism of repentance? Does it mean I'm repenting by baptism, by being baptized? Luke 18:6, the judge of unrighteousness. Now, if you know this parable well, you'll know where this is going. But how is that genitive of unrighteousness, tes adikias, how is that influencing the word judge? How is that restricting or modifying the word judge? What do you think? Yeah.
Not knowing the context.
Okay. All right.
Which one that is,
yep.
I would have to say it's either a judge who is over unrighteous people judging them.
Okay.
Or it's an unrighteous judge.
Okay, the parable that it's been commonly translated, the unrighteous judge. Okay? Is that maybe super intuitive to us as English speakers? Not really, is it? Not perfectly. Okay? But the common translation there is just talking about the unjust judge, not the judge who is only about judging unrighteousness or something like that. Does that make sense? Okay. Romans 15:13. The God of hope. Chatheos tes elpidos. So how is the genitive, tes elpidos, how is that restricting our understanding of the word God? Struggle through this with me. What is being said by that? The God of hope. Maybe. So can we say the hopeful God? Maybe. Yeah. Okay, keep going. What are you thinking? Okay. Yep. Okay, a God about hope. Okay, a God about hope. Characteristics of God. Ooh, I like that. Maybe I like that maybe the best. The God who bestows hope, the God who imparts hope, the God in whom hope is sourced. You know, hope comes from this God, right? What's that? Well, no, but there seems to be something, some activity that's nested in there, right? By that genitive relationship. But is it super clear? Okay, it involves the work of doing some interpretation, which requires us to know the context, right? And obviously, we don't want to come to some conclusion that's nonsense, right? I mean, is God hopeful? Is there any theological problems with God being hopeful? God is a hoping God. Yeah. Now God isn't saying, I hope. You know, he's not saying that, right? Definitely not. So anyway, good exegesis parks there for a little while and says, what is relationship between these two words? Okay? All right, it gets better. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? What is the relationship between the word of Christ and the word love? Tes agapes tu Christu. What do we mean by love of Christ? Okay. Could either mean our love for Christ, or Christ's love for us. Okay? Any preferences there? So who shall separate us from our love for Christ? Or who shall separate us from Christ's love for us? I'm seeing more nods on the second one. Okay? Now, what makes you come to that conclusion? Is it embedded in the grammar. No, it's more of a theological conclusion, right? What is the context of Romans 8:35? Isn't it God's sovereignty in our present and final redemption? Right? I think so. So I would say this is Christ's love for us. That'd be my choice. Right? Now, how about this one? If anyone loves the world, it's talking about love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. So, he agape tu patros en autu. The love of the Father is not in him. So what is the relationship of the Father to love here? What do you think? There might be, I think, as many as three possibilities here. Okay, how many have read this verse and memorized this verse and run away with this verse, and this verse has been yours? You've owned it, right? But how many have thought of exactly what that love is talking about? What is not in him? There's something missing, right? Something is not in the man who loves the world. And what is it? What do you think? Okay. Okay. So say those three again. Number one, he doesn't love the Father. Number two, Father doesn't love him. Or three, okay, he doesn't love other people like the Father. Or maybe the Father's love for others through him is not present. Okay? What do you think commends one, two, or three? Okay. Yeah, Caitlin. Okay. Okay. I'm liking that. Yeah. Everybody hear that? Kind of catch that? Yeah, what it's basically saying is it's saying, obviously, if you're loving the world, you can't at the same time be loving the Father. They're kind of exclusive, right? I like that. Okay, what? Yep. Sure. Yep. Good. Yep. But any other thoughts, though? Okay. I kind of like Curtis's third option there, that it's not the love of God through us to others, because the broader context is talking about loving your brother, loving one another, right? And I think the point, that could be a pretty strong theological point, that if you're loving the world, you can't love your brothers very well, if at all, right? At least not with the love of God. All right, now here's by far the hardest example. Okay, Romans 3:22, even the righteousness of God through the faith of Jesus Christ. Now, open up your Bibles, any version, to Romans 3:22 and see what it says. Okay, because we're talking about the Greek phrase, dikaiosune de theou diapisteos Jesu Christou. Okay, and if I was just not thinking real hard about it and I was translating a genitive with the word of, like I'm kind of used to, it's sort of my default way of translating the genitive, I would say the faith of Jesus Christ. Somebody with the ESV, read Romans 3:22.
The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe.
Okay. Righteousness by faith in Jesus Christ. So how are they? How is that translation taking the genitive Jesu Christou? Explain to me, describe, even in rough terms, what is the relationship between Christ, Jesus Christ, and faith? If we say that again for us.
I'd like to hear. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe.
Faith in Jesus Christ. Explain the relationship there.
He's the object of faith.
We believe in him. We believe in him. Our faith is directed to his person, right? Is that apparent from the text? Well, not by our you know, default way of understanding the way a genitive is translated. A thought? It is. Exactly. So it is pretty clear in English to us, right? We read that in English. We understand that Jesus Christ is the object of faith. There is a strand of exegesis, though, that says, wait, maybe this is talking about the righteousness of God, which is through the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. Okay, can you see that from the way we've been understanding the genitive? Is a possibility? Okay, so I'm going to get super technical on here only to help you appreciate what sometimes the labor of exegesis can produce. Okay, so can you listen to me read real quick? We're almost done. Okay, but this is kind of cool. All right, referring to this verse specifically, Wallace here is saying, older commentaries, probably as a Lutheran reflex, see Christu, Jesu Christu, as an objective genitive, meaning faith in Christ, like your ESV or King James would say. However, more and more scholars are embracing these texts as involving a subjective genitive, thus either Christ's faith or Christ's faithfulness. It says, without attempting to decide the issue, we simply wish to interact with a couple of grammatical arguments, one used for each position. On behalf of the objective genitive view, it is argued that pistis, from which we get pistheos, right, in the New Testament takes an objective genitive when both nouns don't have definite articles. It takes a subjective genitive when both have an article. Okay, how many are lost already? Okay, but this is the level at which exegesis sometimes goes. We look at all the other instances where we have something sort of like this, and where the meaning is more clear, and we arrive at a conclusion about how we should interpret this one. Okay. In response, the data need to be skewed in order for this to have any weight. Most of the examples have a possessive pronoun for the genitive, which almost always requires a head. I'm going to quit. Okay, you get the idea, though, that exegesis sometimes involves this scrutiny on this level. Okay, and it is not unheard of for a preacher to dive into those arguments and really, you know, bring both before God and say, God, which one is it? You know, help me to have wisdom here to make a decision. Okay, some of the old standard commentaries still maintain that this is talking about faith in Jesus Christ, not the faithfulness of Christ. Okay? But do you see, just for sake of illustration, do you see the ambiguity, at least for us English speakers looking back on an ancient text? Do you see how it's somewhat ambiguous, right? And do you see how there are many instances which we have to go to the surrounding context or maybe the overall theology of an entire book and say, boy, one of these interpretations commends itself over the other. You see that? It all comes back down to a little tiny spelling change in a word. Okay? Moving a stem, anthrope, from its nominative case, anthropos, to anthropou. And in certain constructions like this, it's challenging. The genitive case, which usually restricts the meaning of another noun, has significant flexibility. Okay? There are a lot of other uses we didn't cover. It is virtually impossible. Here's a key point. Take home. Ding, ding, ding. If I had a big gong, I'd like hit it right now. It is virtually impossible for any readable translation of the Scriptures to avoid making at least some interpretation. Okay? So the King James and the ESV both decided in that last example to translate it as faith in Jesus Christ. So, it's impossible for any translation that is the least bit readable not to make some interpretive decisions in the course of translating. Okay, so, why do we study Greek? Well, we study it to try to peel back at least one layer of interpretation and wrestle through some of the original wrestlings that translators have wrestled through. All right. So, is Greek different from English? Yes, it is. Okay, And it's not different just because it uses, you know, funny squiggly characters that we're not used to using, right? It's not different because it sounds different. It's different on some fundamental levels of language, right? So if I say, Joel chased the cat, you have one idea in your mind, right? One picture. If I say the cat chased Joel, you have quite a different picture in your mind. Okay? Greek isn't that way. Greek uses what's called, anybody remember? Case. Okay? Case determines function. Everybody together? Case determines function. All right. So that is one significant difference between Greek and English. So when I teach this to sophomores, or really I've taught it to others as well, we hit on this really hard. Okay? But now, you guys are in the inner circle. Because most people sitting in congregations have never heard of case. And this is where a lot of good exegesis is done. So any questions? Okay? Any of you like, whoa, overwhelmed? Okay. Yeah, what's that? How many years does it take? Well, boy, two semesters, yeah. But it all depends on your pace, of learning it. So, any other questions? Okay. Do I expect you to go home and digest this? Not perfectly. By no means perfectly. I haven't got this down either. No, I mean, I understand the examples, but I'm not going to remember my slides. But what you can do is go home with this take-home message. Greek is different from English, and it's not different on these surface levels of, you know, the squiggly words and the different characters. It's different fundamentally in how the languages work. Okay. And that's going to help us be better listeners and appreciate the work of exegesis in sermon and lesson preparation. So, yeah. Why are the translations so different? Because there are these genuine ambiguities that translators are wrestling through. And as Walter Kaiser, whom we had here, who was on the Old Testament Translation Committee for the NIV, said that you've got 9 guys. If you disagree, and 5 say one way, and 4 say the other, which way wins? The 5, which means there are 4 other guys who would take a different translation. Okay? Now, should that cause us to lose confidence in our Bibles? No, not at all. We should be very confident in our Bibles. We should appreciate this tradition that God has maintained of scholarship around the original languages. So, good? All right. This week, keep working on your alphabet if you can. The song is out there. Sing it in the shower, loudly. Dan, in the locker at work. That'd be great. All right, let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for